Well, you might like to turn back to that passage in Luke chapter 24 that we read today. Great crowds are protesting in cities around the world at the moment. They want a carbon neutral society, carbon neutral economies, and they want a better future for themselves, particularly young people, and for the world. If they ever achieved that, it would be a remarkable thing. But you know, when we talk about the resurrection, what happened on that day dwarfs what they're looking for. Here is something that changed the whole world, well, the people of the world. It's astonishing in its implications, and as I mentioned already, we so often focus primarily upon the cross, but the resurrection is a necessary part of the whole of God's plan of salvation. And here in Luke chapter 24, Luke has shown us what that first day, that first resurrection day, was like. We saw how it begins in total despondency. These people that we find coming to the graveside were the Lord's innermost, closest friends. If there were secrets to be known, they knew them. If there were things, plans afoot, they knew them. They were the inner circle. They'd been privileged to live and to die and to dine with the Lord. They knew all that was going on. And we read then in the first verse that they came to the sepulchre bringing spices. Why did they bring spices? It's obvious. They'd watched him die on the Friday. They'd been part of that great crowd, and there wasn't much television in those days. There wasn't much entertainment. People came to watch something like a public execution. And they'd been there amongst probably hundreds watching this event in all its goriness. And they'd seen him die. They'd seen the soldiers, professionals, experienced executioners, carry out the execution. They'd seen the dead body taken down, and they'd watched it being put into the sepulchre. Yes. And the grave clothes put upon it. And the great rock put over the mouth and sealed. And the guard set there to guard it. He was dead. And that's why they brought these spices in the previous chapter, the last verse of the previous chapter. They found, you see that after the execution on the Friday, they spent their time preparing these spices. Yes, this is what the inner circle understood to be going on. He was dead. They'd seen it. And they brought spices to embalm his body. And then we find in verse 2, they found the stone rolled away. In one of the other Gospels, we read that they'd forgotten the stone and they were worried. Who would roll this stone away? It was evidently a great stone. And as we've already said, it was sealed and it was guarded. But they came and it was rolled away. And then in verses 3 and the beginning of 4, we find that the body had gone. But they'd seen it put there. It was a dead body. And it had gone. And then there are these two men. And you see that question that the two men ask in verse 5. Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? But they weren't seeking the living amongst the dead. They were seeking the dead amongst the dead. They'd seen him die. The inner circle, this is their understanding of the situation, that the people who were privy to all that was going on. These men reminded them of some of the things that had been told when Jesus was still alive in Galilee. And yes, it stirred memories, but somehow it didn't join up for them. Yes, he said something about being delivered to wicked men and dying and rising again, but somehow it didn't chime with the event of today, here and now. The body has disappeared. Where has it gone? So they go back and tell the apostles, the body's gone. We don't know where they've gone, where it's gone. Typical Peter in verse 12. He dashes off to check. And he sees the linen. In one of the other Gospels, we're told that it's in two neat piles at where the head was and where the foot was. Well, that's very perplexing. It says he's perplexed. Even if someone could steal the body, a thief usually wants to get away with whatever he wants as quickly as possible. Why stop to take off the grave clothes and to pile them so neatly? You see, it's all an incredible surprise, so totally unexpected. And then verses 13 and 14, two of them decide to go off on this road to Emmaus, Cleopas and someone else. And they're not rejoicing. They're talking about these events. The events of the Friday, that awful execution. And then these strange events. What has happened to his body? And they're perplexed. There's nothing worth staying for. They're going. And in verse 21, when they meet this stranger, they explain to the stranger that they're deeply disappointed. They're still in that state of abject disillusionment. We thought he was going to redeem Israel, whatever they understood that word to mean. We're perplexed. He's let us down. And then they surprised that this stranger could be in Jerusalem and not know of the crucifixion. The whole town evidently knew about it. It was the talking point. Everybody was talking about it. And this stranger they'd met, he didn't seem to know about it. And yet he seemed to have this amazing grasp of their Old Testament scriptures. And he could point to how Jesus had fulfilled this and that and the other. What an amazing man he was. And they got near to their destination. And he made as if he was going to go on. And they encouraged him to stay. And it talks about him breaking the bread. This wasn't a communion service. This was an ordinary Jewish meal. And normally the host would sit at the head of the table and he'd break the bread and give it to the people. And the stranger seems to have taken the head of the table. And he takes the bread and he breaks it. And in the breaking of the bread, they say, "We know him. We know him." What was it that they saw? Was it the nail prints? How differently now the day ends from that abject disappointment and disillusionment and despondency. These people who were on the inner circle, suddenly we've seen him and he disappears. And they immediately set off to go back late that evening. Yes, back again to Jerusalem. And they meet the rest of the disciples there. And before they can get their story out, they hear that others have met this risen Christ. But we saw him executed, we saw him dead. But others had seen him. And when they got space to tell their story, it was just like the others. All these people had seen him alive. We're told specifically that Peter had seen him alive. And then Jesus appears in the midst. Verse 36. He appears in the midst of the assembled company. And they see his hands, the nail prints in his hands and his feet. He invites them to handle him, touch him. "I'm real. I'm not a ghost. Have you got anything to eat?" And he eats. And then it says quite specifically, that they showed him, he showed them, sorry, his hands and his feet, verse 40. Now, I need to pause at that point. We talk about the nail prints, and you think of something like a postage stamp on the palm, tidy, maybe with a plaster on it. It wasn't like that at all. Crucifixion was the most incredibly cruel of executions. The victim was laid on the cross, on the ground, and nailed to it. The nail was usually here, not in the palms, up here, because it would pull out of the palms. Remember, this has got to carry the weight of the body. And once nailed to the cross, there's a hole in the ground, the cross is lifted and dropped into that hole. And when the bottom of the cross meets the bottom of the hole, it all comes to a shuddering halt, and suddenly the whole body is suspended on these nails, hands and feet. So these wouldn't, they weren't little 1-inch nails. These were nails that could take the weight of a whole body. And then the suffering begins. Because the natural thing to do is to take the weight on the feet, the nail through the feet. And after a while, it's become so painful that the victim bends their knees and hangs from the nails in their wrists. But you try it sometime. If you've got your arms out like that and you're hanging from there, you can't breathe properly. So slowly you begin to suffocate. So eventually you straighten your knees again. And then it starts to hurt down there. So you bend your knees and you start to suffocate again. And in the process, the flesh is torn. So when it says in verse 40 that he showed them his hands and his feet, there would have been the most evidence of a torture, a terrible death, typical of crucifixion. And it says they could scarcely believe for joy. At the end of the passage, verses 52 and 53, this is some days later, just before the ascension, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. A day, I say to you, that changed the future for all of mankind. In this day, there is the potential to change everything for everyone here and around the globe in all of time. And it's an event which we find recorded throughout Scripture. You just think of that event. We're told that on 11 occasions he was seen. First of all, Mary Magdalene, Mark 16. And then the women returning from the sepulchre, Matthew 28. And then Simon Peter alone, Luke 24. Two disciples on the Emmaus Road, Luke 26. The apostles at Jerusalem without Thomas, John 20. The apostles at Jerusalem later on with Thomas, John 20 later on. And then at the Sea of Tiberias, when seven disciples were fishing. And then the 11 disciples met him on Mount Galilee, Matthew 28. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, I love this reference, he was seen by above 500 all at once. And Paul, in that context, goes on to challenge them and says, most of them are still alive. In other words, go and talk to them if you don't believe that these things happened. And then James in 1 Corinthians 15. And then all the disciples on Mount Olivet. It's an event which is repeated and repeated to us in Scripture, lest we should in any way miss out on it and not take on board this amazing event that took place. I remember hearing Packer speak on one occasion. And in the midst of what he was saying, he stopped and he said, what was the greatest miracle Jesus ever did? Was it the healing of someone with leprosy? Was it a blind man? Was it the widow of Nain when she was taking her son out on a stretcher to be raised from there? Was it the raising of Lazarus? No, he said to all of them, the greatest miracle that Jesus ever did was when he raised himself from the dead. You find that in John chapter 10. Jesus said, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So why is this event that is so fully recorded, so repeatedly referred to in Scripture, why is it so important? Why should we stop and take notice? Luke, in his account, sets out the order of events for us. And it will help us to put it in context, to put the resurrection in the context of a number of major things that God was doing for men and women. In chapter 23, we hear all about the crucifixion. And then we come to chapter 24, which we've read together. We hear about the resurrection. And then towards the end of chapter 24, in verse 51, there's just a brief reference to the ascension. How some 40-odd days later, Jesus was with the disciples and he was received up into heaven. But you know, the Gospel of Luke is just really Luke volume 1. The book of Acts is Luke volume 2. If you look at the opening verses of Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, you find that he wrote all this up and he sent it to a man called Theophilus. If you look at the opening verses of book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, you find that, again, he's writing to Theophilus. And if you compare the end of Luke, the passage which we read, and the beginning of the book of Acts, you find that at the end of Luke, Luke is winding the story down to the ascension. And at the beginning of Acts, he picks up the story at the ascension, and he takes us onwards. And there in Acts chapter 9, you find that he refers to the second coming. When the angel had spoken all these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And the while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said unto him, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go up into heaven. You see, he's pointing to the second coming. And what Luke is doing at the end of the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of Acts is he's pointing out four significant events. And they're tied together. And that's what Luke is trying to bring out for us. His death, Good Friday. The resurrection, Easter Sunday. The ascension, right at the end there of the passage we read and the beginning of Acts. And then the return. Without the death, there couldn't have been a resurrection. Without the resurrection, there couldn't have been an ascension. Without the ascension, there cannot be a return. Four steps tied together by Luke in order that we understood what God is doing in and through his Son for men and women. And this event that we talk about today, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, is just a step in this amazing sequence. Death, resurrection, ascension, return. If you look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, we're told this. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. Jesus delivered for our offenses. Good Friday. For our offenses. Crucified for your sins and my sins. God's Son. We've spoken about the awfulness of the crucifixion process. For you. For me. Think, or the worst thing you've ever done. There, at Calvary, in those wounds, Christ paid the price. He was willing to do that. That's what he's talking about here in this verse. Who was delivered for our offenses. And they've been many, have they not? And God sent his Son to die at Calvary on that first Good Friday to be the payment of your sin and my sin. That our debts before God might be paid, might be met, might be dealt with. He was made sin, the scripture says. He was made sin for us. Your sins and my sins laid upon him. The shame, the awfulness of what we've done laid upon him. But then this verse, Romans 4:25, goes on to say that he was raised for our justification. Raised for our justification. See, the price was paid there on that first Good Friday. He was delivered for our offenses. But it has to be applied. We're told that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone might receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Think of that. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us. Receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. There on that day, Christ will say of his people, "It's mine. I've paid the price." Will be declared righteous. Will be justified. That's a legal term. Will be declared just in a court of law in this country. You can be found guilty or not guilty. But in God's court, we're either declared guilty sinners or righteous, justified. So you see the two things, Good Friday and Easter Monday, they hang together. He was delivered for our offenses. The price was paid. And in the resurrection, it was accepted. It was sufficient. He paid the price and escaped the grave. I quoted that verse in John chapter 10 earlier. Jesus said he had power to lay down his life and to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The price was sufficient, and it's applied. It's applied to us when we are justified. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, it makes it very clear. It says, "If Christ be not risen, ye are yet in your sins." The death is pointless. Good Friday is without any effect if Christ be not risen. You see, the gospel is not just that Christ died for our sins, but that that price is paid and applied, and the Lord's people are declared just, innocent before him. Who was delivered for our offenses that first Good Friday, and was raised for our justification. The robe of righteousness applied. Your name written in the Lamb's book of life. Because he rose from the dead. The payment is paid. And you are described as justified. Death and resurrection of our Lord are inseparable. But this sequence that Luke has for us, it goes on. There's the ascension. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that the Lord Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Every high priest standeth ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which are never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And we're told in chapter 7 and verse 25 that there at the right hand of the Father he makes intercession for his people. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him. Not just is the price paid that Good Friday. Not just is the payment applied the resurrection, Easter Sunday. But now he's at the right hand of the Father and he intercedes. He's still watching over you, believer. He's still praying for you. Your problems might seem insurmountable. They might seem insoluble. But he prays for you with all the wisdom of God himself. And he brings that wisdom to bear. And he intercedes with the Father for you in your circumstance. Even now, he's watching over you. Even now, he's providing for you. Even now, he's caring for you. Good Friday and Easter Monday were not enough. He's doing more for you. He's watching over you. What a glorious Savior we're talking about. And that's not the end. Because the fourth stage, he comes again. He returns. You remember how Job, when he was dying, he said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." He was looking forward in time, but he understood the Old Testament. He understood that there would be one who would would be alive, a Savior of sinners, a descendant of Abraham. He said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." And he goes on to say this: "Though worms destroy this flesh, yet in my flesh shall I see God." He had this understanding that one day he would see God. Or in Thessalonians, we're told, "So shall we be ever with the Lord." What a plan. He comes that first Good Friday. In all the agony and the awfulness of the crucifixion. But he's willing to be made sin for you. That in the annals of heaven, in the courts of God's justice, you might be spared. That Easter Sunday, he rises. Triumphing. The death was sufficient. He rises for our justification. He rises to point to you and to me and to say, "You're justified. I've paid the price." He ascends to the right hand of the Father, even now to make intercession for you, for me. And one day, he's coming. And we shall spend the rest of eternity with him. What an amazing story. And that's what Luke is trying to set before us at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts. Let me read again those verses that we read at the start of the service in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is praying, verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that you might understand, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of your calling." This glorious thing that God is doing for sinners, ending up in the courts of heaven. the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye might know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in his saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. And that's what we remember on Easter Sunday. It's another step along the way to glory. Let's all pray. Our gracious Lord, as we remind ourselves of familiar things and see them fit together, how we bless thee for the intricacy, the wonder of what thou hast done for poor sinners. And our God, we pray that thou would help us to feed upon these things, to enjoy them this day, every day, and to look forward to that day when one day we shall be with thee in all the eternity of the future. And dear Father, as we bow before thee now, any one of us should be uncertain whether we're on that path, or help us. Help us to believe. The prospect, the free offer of the gospel is so glorious. The wonder of what thou hast put on offer is so wonderful. Oh, help each one of us to know that we're on that pathway to glory. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen. We'll turn to our hymn books again, and to number 255. I know that my Redeemer lives. What comfort this sweet sentence gives. He lives, who once was dead, and reigns, my ever-living head. 255. To him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen.